If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. If you go to Matthew and go back two books, you'll find Zechariah. It's near the very end of the Old Testament. Be reading from Zechariah chapter 1. Let me give you some context before we do read the text. Israel and Jerusalem have been destroyed. The people have been exiled. They've all left to Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And after 70 years, 46,000 returned to Jerusalem. 46,000 of the millions that left, 46,000 came back. They came to the rubble of Jerusalem and immediately began rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundations. But then the local peoples who were known in Jesus' time as Samaritans, the Samaritans opposed this work, so they stopped. They felt oppression and they just stopped. For about 15 or 16 years, they stopped building. They were just surviving. They were facing very difficult times. They were depressed by their situation, by the hostile governments around them, by the danger. And then after 16 years, Zechariah rises up. Zechariah begins prophesying. He says, "Return to God. Return to God in repentance. Begin building again. God has not forgotten you." And then one night, Zechariah sees eight visions. Last time we talked about the first of these visions, where there's myrtle trees representing the church in a deep ravine, a threatening abyss representing the world and the powers of Satan. And then there's the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's there amidst the myrtle trees to protect them, to intercede for them. And he does. He says, "How long, O Lord, will this situation remain as it is?" And God speaks comfort to the angel of the Lord, to Christ. God speaks comfort to the people of God. He says, "I have not forgotten you. I will return. I'm with you. I see your misery. I see your hardship. I am with you." So this is the context for the second vision that Zechariah sees that we'll read this morning. So Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the second vision of Zechariah. God's holy word for you this morning. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to give us illumination that we might understand what we have read. Heavenly Father, we do come to you acknowledging that we are weak and weary, that we need your wisdom, that we need your help. Lord, as this word is spoken, we pray that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, that you would be glorified and that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. What Zechariah saw was that Israel and the church, indeed we, have a mighty Avenger. It's the title. Our mighty Avenger. It got me thinking about one of my favorite fictional works, The Count of Monte Cristo. If you've ever read the book or maybe seen the movie, I don't know, you'll know that it's about a man who is falsely accused and imprisoned on a rock fortress prison. And he's there for over a decade, falsely accused, sent there wrongly, indeed maliciously sent there. His fiancée was married by one of the very men who sent him there. Everything was taken from him. And after a number of years, he escapes and acquires a vast fortune. And what does he use his vast fortune to do? To get revenge. to get vengeance on these people who have done this horrible thing, to destroy everything that these people love bit by bit. And he relished every detail of this revenge. And you would think this would make him a very happy person, but it doesn't. He's more and more miserable. He's wasted his life on revenge, and it was completely unfulfilling. So here in the second vision, Zechariah learns that he doesn't have to seek revenge. The people of Israel do not have to seek vengeance. Why? Because God is taking care of his own. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses told that this very thing would happen, that the people of Israel would become disobedient, be exiled, be brought back, and that God would remember them. Deuteronomy 32 says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of calamity is at hand and doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is nothing remaining, bond or free." So the second vision kind of piles on to the first vision with some of the same things. God is with his people. But not only is God with his people, God is going to take care of the enemies of his people. You remember in the first vision in verse 14, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." They furthered the disaster. The enemies of Israel were vicious. The affliction of the people was real. And that's my first point, is our affliction is real. The church of God is always going to be afflicted. As a church and as individuals, affliction is real and it is coming. The horns that he mentioned, the horns that he saw in the vision that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, are like the horns of a bull or the horns of some big animal that's destructive. So I think we must first remember the general principle that we will be afflicted as God's people, just as they were afflicted in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel. But when did it all start? It all started with the fall, didn't it? The fall of man in the Garden of Eden, a real place with two real people, Adam and Eve, the first people created by God. And they had a choice. They chose Satan over God. They chose rebellion over obedience. And they were doomed to death. But then God rescued them from death and from hell. He made a covenant with them, which we call the covenant of grace. Why is it grace? Because they did not deserve it. It was completely unmerited. They deserved nothing but destruction. And he rescued them. It's a covenant because it's a sovereign promise. He made a promise to send a Redeemer. Someone who would crush the head of the serpent. So he aligned himself with the God's people, with the redeemed people of God. This is a comfort for us, as it would have been a comfort to the people of Jerusalem at that time, that God is against this great serpent and all those who reject God. And these are really the only two categories of mankind. Everyone in this room is in one of two groups. Everyone in this room. You're either serving Satan or you're serving the Almighty God. There's no in the middle. There's no, "Well, I'm kind of a good person." No, you're actually serving Satan or you're serving Almighty God. And those who serve Satan, ultimately in their hearts, hate the church of God and hate God himself. Those who serve God are called the seed of the woman all throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Genesis. In the Revelation passage we read, also we saw that the woman, representing the church of God and the people of God, was attacked by the serpent, by the dragon. So when we read about the nation of Israel, when we read about the people of God being attacked, we shouldn't be surprised. Today it continues. The forces of God and the serpent are still against us. But in this particular vision, what do we see? In this particular vision, we don't see an abyss anymore. In the first vision, the people of Satan were described as an abyss. The kingdom of Satan was described as a great abyss where the myrtle trees were actually dwelling, where the church was. It lived in an abyss. It lived in the world. In the second vision, the serpents and the forces of darkness in the world are seen as four horns. Four horns. Not referring just to Babylon, the nation that actually immediately had destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the people. Not just referring to Babylon. Of course, they're included in this four horns vision. They certainly do refer to Babylon, but they refer to all the hostile nations in all times that have come against the people of God. Why are there four horns? It's kind of like the direction of a compass, north, south, east, and west. In other words, the whole world is represented by these four horns, the whole world that hates God. Just as in the first vision, the four horsemen returned from all over the earth and said, everything's at peace. So we see kind of the similar thing, all of the earth represented, all of the world represented by these four horns. So our affliction is going to come from everywhere. You can't escape it. If you love God, you will see it. Just as they did in Jerusalem. This great affliction is not something that any true believer will ever escape. So what does Zechariah see? What does he see? He sees that these are the horns, the angel of the Lord tells him, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The chosen people of God in the city of God have been scattered by these four horns. Not only that, they seem to take great pleasure in doing it. These nations seemed to be very pleased with themselves. And the four horsemen return in the first vision and say, the nations are at rest. We've gone everywhere and the nations are at rest. In other words, nothing is changing. These nations that hate Israel seem to be doing just fine. But we find out now that God is angry with them because they furthered the disaster. In other words, they went farther and farther and farther in their efforts to destroy the people of God and to afflict them. And whether it's people or Satan, of course, they always will further the disaster. Do you know that Satan is relentless in your life? Do you think he's ever resting? You think Satan just takes a nap sometime and goes, well, those Christians at Meadow Creek, we'll just give them a break. He doesn't. You think Satan looks out at Meadow Creek and goes, well, this is a really, really old person. We'll have mercy on this one. We'll just target the young folks. Or this is a child. We won't target children. No, he doesn't. Satan is relentless and he hates all of you if you love Christ. He wants to bring great affliction to God's people, just as he did in the time of Jerusalem, in this time of the vision that we just read. The nations of the world hate God's people, and they love Satan. There's an interesting fact, though, that the world does not understand, and that is when you target God's people, you're actually targeting God himself. Later in Zechariah chapter 2, we read that the Lord of hosts said, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It's a theme we read in Deuteronomy 32 as well. God found them in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and he cared for them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. God's people are the apple of his eye. So by attacking God's people, they're poking God right in the eye. They're attacking God as well as his people. And that's the way it is in the world. As God's child, you are the apple of God's eye because of Christ. If you love Christ, you need to remember that. Don't think that God is angry at you. If you love Christ, he's welcoming you with open arms. You say, but I'm sinning so much. I'm never, ever pushing my heart to prayer. Do you love Christ? Are you sorry for the way you've treated the wonderful grace that has been shown to you? God isn't angry with you. His arms are open wide. You are the apple of His eye. Come back to Him. But count the cost as well, because you will be afflicted. Satan will come after you if you turn back to God. Paul, you know, was stoned, imprisoned, he was shipwrecked. Paul, the apostle, struggled through his life with all kinds of tribulation. And listen to what he says about it in Acts chapter 14 as he encourages the church. He says, He strengthened the souls of the disciples, verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the way of the world. We are in a wilderness existence. We have not yet entered the promised land. We will face many people who reject us because we love God. And if you don't face that kind of rejection, then it's probably because you look and act just like the world does. In East Tennessee, it costs very little to be a Christian, does it? We don't live in communist China. We don't live in North Korea, where serving God could mean death or imprisonment. We live in a place that is still relatively friendly, at least publicly, to Christ. But things are changing probably more rapidly than you might think. There are people in government today who would say that if you are a conservative Christian, you're a terrorist. You should be hunted down. You should be prosecuted for your beliefs because your Christian beliefs make you a danger to society. This will probably intensify for a time. The only way to avoid the hatred of the world is to become like the world. So you have a choice. And it's nothing new. This isn't some new thing. This is the way it's always been. The world hates the people of God. The seed of the serpent has always sought to destroy the seed of the woman, so great affliction waits the people of God. In 1 John, John says as much. He notes not only that affliction awaits us, but that it's always been this way. 1 John 3:13. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is our expectation, affliction and hatred. Sounds pretty encouraging, doesn't it? Affliction and hatred awaits you. Come, serve God. Of course, there's much more to the story. Jesus often said, if the world hated me, don't be surprised that they hate you too. But what Zechariah sees in this vision is not just the affliction of God's people and the hatred of the world represented by the four horns, the satanic powers of the earth, the world's governments that hate the people of God. Have you ever noticed that you can say almost anything about any religion, about anything, but as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, you're a bigot. You're hated. Why? You're so racist. Whatever. Why? Because Jesus Christ is offensive. They cannot stand to hear the name Jesus. We are God's people, and we will be afflicted by Satan and the world. But we're not to fear, because a mighty fortress is our God. He's a bulwark. And He sees everything. That's the second point I want to show you, is that everything is seen by God. Everything. You remember in the first vision, the four angels came about, this light cavalry. They went over all the earth and they saw everything. They reported back to the angel of the Lord, to the commander of God's armies, to Jesus. And they said, the whole world is at rest and at peace. We've been everywhere. You see, the returned exiles were to take great comfort that God saw everything and He had it all under control. He saw their affliction. He saw what had been done to Jerusalem and to Israel. Nothing escapes His notice. But the problem is, in our typical human experience, we don't feel like God sees it all. Just think about your particular life, maybe even just this week. How many times have you experienced something really difficult? And you don't really think that God sees it because you don't feel like He's there with you. The reality is He is with you. He never leaves His people. He never forsakes His people. But as you walk through your life's existence, you don't always feel that. Which is why it's so important that we read and study God's Word, because we need to preach the truth to our minds often. But we think in the midst of things that we're alone and that God doesn't see. It reminded me of how it seems like more and more and more we're told that we need one big world government because we're so advanced now. We can just manage the entire earth. We can manage all the resources. If we just had one government to control everything, kind of like the United Nations on steroids or something, then we could make sure there's no wars. We could make sure there's no injustice. We could make sure everything. And of course, this is not a new idea. This began way back in the early 1900s. We were such an enlightened people. The League of Nations was put forward as the solution to all of the world's problems. We've progressed so far, don't you see? We're so smart now. We've got all everything figured out. The reality is the 20th century was the most evil and wicked and deadly century probably in the history of the world. The 20th century. Look at the horrors of abortion. 1.6 billion babies since 1980 murdered by doctors, ripping these children out of their mother's wombs in pieces. Does God see the affliction of these helpless, most helpless of human beings? Does He? Does God see that? Of course, the Holocaust in 1939 to 1945. 6 million Jews, men, women, children, elderly, everyone, if you were Jewish, murdered by the Nazis. And when you hear the number, you just think, well, that's a lot of people. That's horrible. There were whole families. If you've seen the pictures, you see them getting off at Auschwitz or whatever camp they're at, getting off of a train. They're dressed in their Sunday best. There's grandma holding the hand of her son, who's got his own children and wife, and they're all dressed very nicely, helping the elderly off the trains, holding the hands of their little babies. You think, how could people be so wicked? And what do they do to them? They stripped them of their clothes and they burned them. And then they went through the bodies for gold teeth. Did God see? Did God see that? And of course, the 20th century is full of such examples. It's little known, but Joseph Stalin starved the Ukrainians on purpose. 7 million Ukrainians died, 1932 to 33. 7 million people starved to death on purpose, because they wouldn't go along with collectivism of their farms. They wanted their property. 7 million people. The Armenian genocide. Turkey systematically exterminated 50% of all Armenians, Christians. 1 million people. They actually crucified people. They crucified young girls. They stripped them, raped them, and crucified them. You can see pictures. These horrors. Did God see? Did God see the horrors of these things? Of course, the Rwandan genocide, the Cambodian genocide. There's so much. And we're tempted to think that it's just not seen by God. I bring these things up because in your life, just as much as these horrors and afflictions, God sees your suffering and your affliction. God knows that these evil and murderous people have done what they've done, and He will bring them to justice. We don't have to worry about getting vengeance. You don't have to leave vengeance in your own hands. You need to give it to God. And of course, Jesus comes on the scene and says, what are we to do? with these kinds of things. He says, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. For so they treated the prophets who came before you, and great will your reward be in heaven. We love our enemies, and we leave all the vengeance to God, because He sees everything. Zechariah told these people in Jerusalem, standing amidst the rubble, feeling like no one was watching them. No one was on their side. That God saw everything. The nations may appear at rest, but God is about to work. Justice will be done. And it's true for God's people today as well. That brings us to our third and last point, and that is that we have a defender. Verse 20, it says, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. And these have come to terrify them and to cast them down. You see, God is in action. That's what we can't forget. Today, God is working. And He's always been working. One of my favorite children's stories is The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. C.S. Lewis writes a wonderful story about the first book of The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The whole land had been basically conquered by the White Witch, and she made everything cold, nothing grew, everything was oppressive, there was murder, there was no safety. But they had heard rumors that there might be a Savior coming. And His name was Aslan. And as Lucy and the children went to this land and began talking to people, someone said, they say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. The moment the words were spoken, everyone felt quite different. You see, they were scared and terrified. And then someone mentioned Aslan, I've heard he was coming. Maybe he's already landed. And the moment they heard the words, everyone felt very different. You see, we need to remember, even in the midst of our own lives and in the midst of our society, the church in Korea, the church in China, the church in oppressive places, the church in the Middle East, they need to remember God is on the move. God is in action. The angel of the Lord, the commander of His armies, tells Zechariah, God is in action. You see these horns and they're very destructive. They've destroyed everything. But God has His own plan. He's sending these craftsmen to destroy the horns. Well, this is kind of a strange part of the vision. What is He seeing exactly? Why does He send craftsmen instead of some kind of warriors? The word craftsman is used throughout the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, to describe skilled metal workers, people who would make idols or even sharpen swords or make swords. When Solomon built his temple, they had a lot of these craftsmen, the same word, that were building the temple, making all of the gold and silver items for the temple. These are highly skilled workers, highly valued in society, much as they are today. And when the Israelite people were exiled 70 years before this, it says that Nebuchadnezzar carried away all in Jerusalem, all the officials and mighty men of valor, and all of the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. So this vision comes at a time where all the craftsmen have been purged from Israel. And the skilled workers are completely removed. They have no hope for rebuilding their society. They have no hope for making things better. The craftsmen are all gone. And yet God says He's sending four skilled craftsmen to destroy these four horns. Just as a craftsman was trained to do one particular thing, maybe gold, to fix gold, to refine gold, to make gold useful. So these craftsmen have one task and they do it very well, and it's to destroy the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. From the north, south, east, and west, from all over the world, God's answer is He will destroy them all. so the returned exiles would be confident that God was with them, that God was going to take care of their immediate threats, that they would be able to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. God would be with them and take care of their enemies. But it also points forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Meredith Klein writes this, Zechariah's four experts at executing judgment act as agents of the messianic rider of the red horse. Their mission is casting down of the horns. This symbolically portrays the mission of Christ as the great dragon slayer. He comes to destroy the devil, the monstrous red dragon, having seven-headed crown heads and 10 horns. And on that coming day, the Son of Man will consummate His work with a vengeance against the dragon and the beast powers that have lifted up their heads against the saints. God not only sees the suffering of His afflicted us, He not only sees the suffering of the church throughout the ages, but He's actively working, isn't He? In conclusion, let's just all remember that Christ Jesus is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming. If He comes in your lifetime, you will see Him. The whole world, it says, will see Him. You will look up, and with your eyes, you will see Him coming. And at that moment, you will either rejoice because you know you've lived your life serving Him, or you'll be terrified because you know that you have never served Him. He's coming to crush and avenge the enemies of God. Revelation 12, which we read, it says, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. Joel Beakey writes, Christians fight an invisible war with Satan. The church's enemy aims at nothing less than its total destruction and condemnation. Therefore, Christians must be vigilant and prepared to suffer. They must cling to Jesus Christ and His shed blood as the only solution to the guilt of their sins. They must never let go of their gospel witness. How can we cling to Christ? Well, we know God's Word. We know that He's coming again to make all things right and to save us. Zechariah and Revelation have many of the same lessons. We, the church, are to persevere. We are to never give up. We're to take great comfort that God rules and Satan will be defeated and Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. But you might be asked to face risk to life and limb because of your faith in God. If you have faith in God, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what man can do, but rather fear Him who can throw both body and soul into hell. So what does it mean to cling to Christ or to believe in Jesus? Well, first it means that you know yourself. You know your heart. That's what it means. You know the sin that dwells within, and you know that you're hopeless on your own. You know there are saved and unsaved in every church. Many of the unsaved look saved. They're self-sufficient in their hearts, though. They think they don't have to cling to Christ. They rely on their church attendance, their membership, their Bible reading, their citizenship. Like Pharisees, they think that somehow this is all earned for them favor in God's eyes. Well, I go to church. Certainly I'm good. They think their hearts are clean because of their outward actions. They're deceived. The true state of a heart has to first be recognized before you can be right in God's eyes. Because the true state of your heart leads you to the gospel, to your Savior. Many others don't see the seriousness in all this talk at all. They think they're probably pretty good people and all this talk of hell and Satan. I mean, really. Come on. This is real. Unfortunately, you're either going to see Christ come or you will die someday. And you actually will know that this is real. This is not a joke. If you think it is, then I feel bad for you. Some are more interested in what game they're going to watch today or what's for lunch than knowing that their own souls are black and their souls are destined to serve Satan and to live forever in hell. And both of these are impossible situations. Whether you're self-righteous and you think you don't need the cross of Christ, or whether you think it's all just silly and you don't need the cross of Christ, these are impossible situations. Whether it's pride you're dealing with or your ignorance and your worldliness, there's no hope for you except in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through all of it like butter. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has paid the penalty for your sin. The guilt of sin was placed on Him. The wrath of God came down on Him on the cross. The wrath that was deserved for you, reserved for you, and He took it. He took the blackness of your heart, your pride and your self-sufficiency and your selfishness and your bitterness and anger. He took it on Himself, that guilt and that wrath. And only this makes it possible for you to see God clearly and to cling to Him. And you must. You must come to Him just as you are. Bring everything to the table. No reservations, no idols, no worldliness. Count the cost because you will be afflicted. But come to Him. For when the end comes, Jesus is coming to save those who are clinging to Him, who are ready with their candles lit, who are ready to go. But He's also coming to destroy those who hate Him. And many of these, Jesus said, will be people in church who have done many good deeds, but whose hearts are black. And He'll say, "Away from me, you workers of iniquity." So choose Christ. Choose to serve Christ today. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Ask God to open your eyes to the darkness of your heart and your need for a Savior, because you cannot come to Him on your own. So like the craftsmen in the vision that come to destroy the wicked horns raised up against God's people, so Christ will come again. And in the end, we know that God wins. We know that Christ wins. And this is good news for the church. For you who love Christ today, take comfort in this. He sees everything. He sees the affliction. He sees your suffering, your pain. He knows who did it. He knows why it happened. And there will be a day of reckoning. For individuals, for nations, for Satan himself, justice will come. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords descends in the clouds to bring us to our heavenly glory. May you be found ready. May you trust in Christ alone today for your salvation. If you'd like to talk about this, give me a call or you can talk to me anytime. I would love to share the hope that I have in Christ with you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for sending a Redeemer. I thank you that the powers of the world and the devil do not conquer your church, but your people are protected. Your people are safe in your arms. You see everything and you protect us and keep us. And indeed, you will make all things right. Lord, in the midst of our affliction, our pain, our sorrows, our suffering, our worries, our anxiety, we pray that you would give our souls rest in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would hold us fast. In Christ's name we pray.